Well, if you need a copy of God's Word, there's some on the back table. I invite you to get one and follow along in John chapter 6. We're continuing on in our study of John. John chapter 6 has 71 verses. So imagine if we took a verse each week. We'd be in John chapter 6 for 71 weeks. That'd be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? John chapter 6, I think this is, man, I don't even remember now. One, two, three. This is our fourth week in John chapter 6, okay? So we're going to finish up John chapter 6 today, and then next Sunday is Palm Sunday. So we're going to fast forward a little bit, and we're going to think about when Jesus entered Jerusalem to begin that final week of his life. So as we enter into what has been called Holy Week, the week of Jesus' passion, we're going to begin next Sunday thinking about what we've come to call Palm Sunday, when he enters Jerusalem. But today we're in John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking from verse 41 through the end of the chapter, verse 71, all right? Let's pray and ask that God would help us to think well about this text. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, God, that you would help us to see Jesus for who he is. God, that you would cause us to elevate the beauty of Jesus and to think about him. And God, that in doing that, for just these few moments, that our hearts might be encouraged, our hearts might be challenged, and God, that we might leave this place full of joy as we have thought about the Lord Jesus. So help us, God, we pray. Would you take a few moments in your own heart and just ask God to speak to your heart today, to speak what he wants to say to you. And would you take a few moments and just pray for me, that he might speak through me what he wants to say. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we can trust it to tell us who you are and who we are. So God, would you help us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, maybe you've experienced this reality that bad assumptions can get us into trouble, can't they? Bad assumptions can cause problems for us. You know what happens when you assume, right? To assume is to believe that something is true without any proof of it. You just kind of believe it, and that's it. So there's a few famous assumptions in history that have been made and that have proved to be really, really wrong. Don Rowe was the head of Decca Records, and a group came to him several decades ago wanting them to the label to pick him up. And it turned out to be the Beatles, and he turned them down because he said no one wants to listen to a group of guitarists. That was a bad assumption, wasn't it? Charles Duhigg was the commissioner of the U.S. Patents Office, and he famously made the statement that everything that will be invented has already been invented. And he made that statement in 1899. I mean, can you imagine in 1899 thinking and assuming that everything that could be invented was already invented? Bill Gates, famously back in 81, he said that 640K, some of you will get this, 640K of memory was all that anybody would ever need. Right? I mean, can you imagine a computer with 640K of memory? No, but bad assumptions get us into trouble, don't they? What happens when we assume is that we begin to form expectations around our assumptions. And then what happens when those expectations aren't met? We're disappointed, right? We're disappointed because our expectations that are built on these bad assumptions aren't met. And we've all experienced that kind of disappointment. You know, sometimes we experience it in trivial things, right? Or in maybe unimportant things where, you know, if you're a student, you may say, yeah, I've got plenty of time to study, right? Maybe not. So we've experienced the disappointment that comes through it in that sense. But what about spiritually? What about our spiritual assumptions that turn out to be really bad and lead us to disappointment? What about the assumption that God can't give me what the world can give me? God can't satisfy my heart. And we then make these expectations that the only place I'm going to be able to find my joy is in this world and what the world has to offer. And what inevitably happens when we do that? Well, inevitably we see that we were wrong, that we're disappointed in what the world can give us. We get what we think will bring us joy and we're disappointed because it just doesn't give us what we were looking for. And what about the assumption that maybe you've heard that Christianity is just all about rules? It's just about rules and regulation. And so the expectation is that anytime we come to church, we're just going to get a list of things that we can't do and things that we can do, or maybe better, that we must do. And yet, when we come to church and think about God, our Heavenly Father, rightly, we have to think about His love. That it's His love that overflows into creation. It overflows into us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That He loves us. So Christianity isn't just about rules. It's about a relationship of love that is itself transformative, that changes us. Now, we do this all the time with our assumptions. And what John chapter 6 is Jesus taking the assumptions of this crowd and shattering them. He's not going to let them live with these assumptions because they're wrong. These assumptions they have about God, about the Old Testament, about Him, and about where life from God comes from. See, all through John 6, they assume that they know who Jesus is. They assume that they know what the life God promises is. And Jesus says, no, guys, you don't. You don't have a clue. Remember last week we talked about it. They are supremely disappointed in Jesus because they are blind. And they are blind because they are dead. They are dead. And so Jesus will not let them live in these false assumptions. And this is why, in verse 41, they grumble. They grumble. They kind of mutter under their breath, you know, against what Jesus is saying. And so in the final part of John 6, Jesus is going to shatter their assumptions, and He's going to force them and us to make a decision about who He is, who He really is, based on what He's going to tell them. If we want the life that God promises, where do we go? Where is the life that God offers found? What Jesus is going to say is, if you want God's best, that is, fullness of joy, the life that you were created for, then you must punt your assumptions. You must get rid of your assumptions, and you must take Jesus for who He says He is. So what Jesus is going to argue is that, beginning in verse 41, that the life that God promises comes through Him, and it comes on His terms. It comes on His terms. So let's look at this text, beginning in verse 41. Again, verse 41, they're blinded by their assumptions. The Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Remember, what they're looking for is a political Messiah who's going to do for them what they want him to do. A political Messiah who's going to do good for them as they define it. That's what they're looking for. And so when they hear Jesus talking about being that he is the bread of life, they grumble under their breath. You can imagine them saying, "Wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? What's he talking about? This is Joseph's son." And they mutter under their breath in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, "I came down from heaven"? We know who your parents are, Jesus. How can you say that you're the bread that comes from heaven? And look, we're no different. They're blind. We're blind. If we are going to come to God, if we are going to come to understand and believe Jesus for who he says he is, it's going to be because God draws us. It's not going to be because we're the smarter ones. It's not because we are bigger, faster, smarter, or stronger. You know, God won't have us to thank for being with him in eternity. He is drawing us and opening our hearts because we're fallen, right? Just like these guys were. They were blinded to who Jesus was. And so are we. So are we. Now let's think about this for a minute. To say that we're fallen and dead doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, right? We could always be worse. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we engage in every form of wickedness or evil. It doesn't mean that we never do anything good. That's not what we mean when we think about our fallenness, about the fact that we're dead in our sin. What it does mean, though, is that every part of us, our body, our mind, our emotion, even our will, every part of us is tainted by sin. So our wills are in bondage to sin, is how Martin Luther, the reformer, thought about it. So such that we will not move from our sin unless God moves first, that he is the primary mover. And Jesus says as much in verses 44 and 45. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So God must draw us by opening our hearts to him, by removing the blindness that we might see and turn to Jesus. We think about what Luke tells us about Lydia in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, that as the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel message with her, it says that the Lord opened her heart to understand the gospel, to respond to Paul's message. And this isn't something that God does universally to the same degree. The call goes forth, but God draws in a people. So look at verse 44 again. The drawing here that Jesus is thinking of must be limited to a certain group of people. Otherwise, verse 44 doesn't really have any meaning. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Notice that he doesn't say, "No one can come to me unless he chooses to do so." He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." In other words, he's not drawing everyone. Otherwise, according to Jesus, everyone would come. He says, "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, this is what John describes in verse 45 as being taught by God. In verse 45, he says, "It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God." Who will be taught by God? "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, the one that God, the Father draws, they're the ones that come. They are the ones that learn and hear from the Father. They are the ones that the Father woos, that He draws in to come to Christ. The wooing of God overcomes our fallen will. It overcomes that, removing our blindness, that we might see Jesus for who He is. His call is effective. Our wills are free to do a lot of things. You know, we can choose to do this, we can choose to do that, we can choose to do the other. Our wills are free to do a lot of things. But our fallen will cannot in itself respond to God. Augustine said, "To will is human, but to will rightly is of grace." It's only as God works in us that we can come, that we are drawn to Christ. God's call must awaken the dead. And so while the call to turn to Jesus for life goes out to all, to anyone who would respond, right? The call goes out universally to respond to Jesus. What Jesus seems to say here is that only the ones whom the Father is drawing will respond. I don't see another way to understand verse 44 and 45, what Jesus is saying, except that God is wooing a people. Now, this creates tension, right? Because back in chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said to the teachers of the law, He says that you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. So what do we do with this tension that we feel? Well, we live with it. We live with it. What we see in the New Testament, on the one hand, is that the Father draws a people to Himself, that He sovereignly acts in calling people, and yet people are held responsible for responding to the message of the gospel. So we hold these things, sovereignty and responsibility, we hold them in tension with one another. The best illustration that I've heard of this is if you picture salvation as being like a garden, and that garden has a gate at the front of it, and as you stand outside of that garden, you see a sign on the gate. And on that sign is written the words of Joel chapter 2 that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. It's quoted in Romans 10. It says, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's what you see on the front. And as you respond in faith, you enter into the garden. And as you turn around and look back at the gate, you see another sign on the back of the gate. And that sign is the words of Ephesians 1 that says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." Chosen from the foundation of the world. See, you responded in faith, and then you realized that it was because God awakened your heart. Chosen from the foundation of the world. And the life that Jesus draws us into exceeds our expectations. It's far superior than anything we could have come up with on our own. Look at what He says to these guys down in verse 48. He says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The manna that these guys had been going on about in chapter 6, Jesus says, look, that manna was temporary. It satisfied you for a moment. But He says, the life that I offer you is eternal. It will never cease to satisfy you. The life that I offer you far exceeds this manna. The manna was just a shadow of the life that I will bring you. And so the bread that Jesus offers is permanent. Jump back up to 47. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, and listen to how he says it, whoever believes has eternal life. In other words, it's your possession right now. Whoever believes already has eternal life. I think of the words of 1 Peter. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And listen to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An inheritance is future, isn't it? We don't have it yet. But listen to what Peter says. This inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation that will be revealed. See what Peter says, when we trust in Christ, we become the recipients of an inheritance. And that inheritance is something that God keeps for us in heaven. It's as good as ours. And he keeps it firm and secure for us. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad that you don't have to keep it? Goodness, I mean, I lose my keys, I lose my phone, I lose all kinds of stuff. Imagine if I had to keep my eternal inheritance. I'd be in a heap of trouble. But he keeps it. Jesus says, if you believe in me, whoever believes in me has eternal life. It's your possession. It's as good as yours. When we travel with our kids, they're getting older now, so this is less true, but certainly when they were younger, when we traveled with them, I would hold all of their tickets, right? Now, those were their tickets. They had their names on them. Nobody else could travel on those tickets. They were theirs. But see, I knew what would happen if I let them hold it. They would lose it. They'd throw it away. They'd give it to somebody. So I held it. And that's exactly what God does. See, listen, if you've trusted in Christ, you possess eternal life right now. It is yours. And God is keeping it for you. He's taking you through this world so that in the end, you get the inheritance that he has promised in Jesus Christ. Nothing can steal it away. Look down at verse 50 and 51 again. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This is the promise of God. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. It's as good as done. And so this is the invitation that he holds out to them and to us, that God's best comes to those who hear the call and respond in faith to Jesus. Verses 52 to 59, this is what he says. So Jesus said in verse 35 that life is experienced as one comes to him and believes in him. He said in verse 40 that life comes to anyone who looks upon the Son and believes in the Son. And then in 52 to 59, he's going to say the same thing again, but with a metaphor of eating and drinking. So hold on to your seats, because it gets kind of creepy here if we don't understand what Jesus is doing in using this metaphor. He says to them, 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, how about that? Who's ready to sign up for that, right? You know, in the first century Roman world, the Romans persecuted Christians. And one of the reasons they did it was because they thought they were cannibals. Because they would have the Lord's Supper and they would see this text and they would think, okay, these guys are eating flesh and drinking blood. I mean, look at what Jesus says in 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But we have to think about this metaphor in line with its parallel ideas in verse 35 and 40. Whoever comes to the Son and believes in the Son, whoever looks on the Son and believes in the Son, these are parallel to and help us understand this metaphor that Jesus uses. Feeding on the Son, drinking the Son. Jesus isn't advocating cannibalism, okay? Everybody rest easy. Augustine said, to believe is to have eaten. What Jesus is talking about is coming to Him and believing in Him. So this is why Jesus uses the word flesh instead of the word body in these verses. Because the word flesh draws our attention back to chapter 1, verse 14. And what did John say in chapter 1, verse 14? That the Word, that is that God the Son, what did He do? He took on flesh. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. So it is the incarnate Son who gives Himself that we might have life eternal in the presence of the Father. And that's why He uses the word flesh, to remind us that this is God the Son taking on flesh that we might have life in Him. It also rescues us from a sacramental understanding of the metaphor here that Jesus uses. There are some who equate the giving of life with the administration of the sacrament, right? So they argue that Jesus is literally saying, you have to feed on My flesh and you have to drink My blood in order to have life. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, this is what you were taught. That this text is sacramental and that this is a requirement for life. But besides the fact that the word flesh isn't used in connection with the Lord's table, it's always body, it's not flesh. Jesus is doing something different here with that word. But besides that, when Jesus actually speaks these words, He hasn't even instituted the Lord's Supper yet. This is a year before He's going to institute the Lord's table. It hasn't even been instituted yet when Jesus says these words. And if it's sacramental, then it is required for life. But if that's true, then Jesus contradicts Himself. Because look at 47. 47 again, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Again, verse 35, comes to Him, believes in Him, has eternal life. In verse 40, looks to the Son, believes in the Son, has eternal life. Verse 47, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What's the common thread that runs through those three verses that Jesus uttered? It's believe. And so when Jesus utters these words, it's a metaphor that He's using to describe what it means to believe. Believing is coming and eating of His flesh. It's coming to Him. It's believing in Him. Otherwise, He contradicts Himself. No, it is life is found in eating and drinking. That is coming to Jesus and believing that He is the incarnate Son who has authority from the Father to give life. Verse 57, as the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. Life proceeds from the Son. So if you want life, you've got to come and take the Son. You've got to come and look upon and believe in the Son if you want life, the life that God promises. So we're at kind of a watershed moment here, that if you want life, come and get it. God offers it to you. It's free. Just come and take it. But here's the catch. It only comes through Jesus. It only comes in believing in Jesus. So any assumptions that you had about Jesus, any assumptions you had about God and life, you better get rid of them, because it only comes through believing in Jesus. So the question has been called, and it's time for a vote, right? These guys are faced with a choice. Okay, so what are you going to do? This is reality. Never mind what you thought. This is reality. If you want life, you come through Jesus. So what are you going to do? What is the decision you're going to make? And here's the fact, that the truth about Jesus is both offensive for some, and it is compelling for others. There's no middle ground. The truth about Jesus is going to offend some, and they, because they are offended by it, are going to walk away and not believe. But others are going to hear it. Because they were drawn by the Father, they're going to respond to it. They're going to believe in Jesus, and they're going to experience the life that He promises. There's no middle ground. Look at verse 60. When many of His disciples, these are the kind of outliers, the loose, casual followers. All disciple means is a follower. So these are the ones that are following Jesus kind of on the extremes. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." And that means this is an offensive thing. This is a harsh thing, Jesus, that you're saying. And they are offended at what Jesus has said. And perhaps it's the idea that they cannot get life apart from Him. Maybe that's what offends them. It could be because, I mean, you know, humans, you know, we love to feel like we add something to the equation of our salvation, right? We love to feel like we played a part in it. Years ago, I think I've said this before, years ago, there was a cake company in the U.S., and they wanted to create a cake in a box. And so they created a formula where you opened the box, you poured some water in, you stuck in the oven, and boom, you had a cake. And nobody bought it. And so they went back to the drawing board, and they found out that people wanted to feel like they played a part in making the cake. So they reformulated the whole thing. So you took the box, you added water, and you added one egg. Put it in the oven, bing, you got a cake, and it sold like crazy. I mean, this is the way we are, right? We want to feel like we played a part in doing this. And so maybe that's what offends them. I don't know. But they're offended by what Jesus said. Now, Jonathan Edwards, he said the only thing that we brought to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary, right? This is what we contribute. We contribute our sin, and that is, that's it. But Jesus says, look, you think that you're offended now. Look at verse 62. You think you're offended now, just wait till you see me hanging on a cross. He says, if you think you're offended now, I'm about to be glorified. And we know that Jesus' glorification begins with Him, with His crucifixion. He says, you've not seen anything yet. If you're offended now, just wait. Your assumptions are really going to get shattered when you see me hanging on the cross as the point of my glorification. He says, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And so, in verse 66, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. They're offended. And so they leave. They don't want it. They said, Jesus, if this is who You are, if this is what You're doing, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm out of here. And they're leaving in verse 66. Is evidence that they have not believed in the Father, and they've not believed in the Son. Look back at verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Those are the ones who are going to walk away offended and not interested. Verse 65, it's going to be evidence that the Father isn't drawing them. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And it's evidence that they don't have life, because life comes through Jesus. And if they walk away, then that's it. A little bit later in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is going to say to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You're truly my disciples." So they leave. Flesh cannot give life. The only Jesus can bring the life that God offers. But Jesus compels some. As the Father draws and they turn to Jesus and continue in faith, no matter how difficult, because they've gotten a taste of the life that Jesus brings. Look at verse 66. After these walk away, Jesus turns to Peter, he turns to the 12, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, Jesus isn't taking a poll. He asked this question for their benefit, so that they will be forced to articulate a response to him. And Peter, on behalf of the rest of them, responds with two very orthodox confessions. Verse 68, Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is a statement of faith, isn't it? If you want the life that God offers, you've got to go through Jesus. Peter says, "Well, where else will we go? You have the words of life." And he says in verse 69, "We believe that you are who you have said that you are. We believe that and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He says, we've tasted this. We've seen this. We're all in because there is no one else. But it's all from God. It's all from God. It's not because they were bigger, faster, smarter, or stronger than anybody else. Jesus says in response, "Did I not choose you? Did I not choose you? Even the one who is going to betray me? Did I not choose you?" Jesus chose them all for his purposes, to accomplish his purpose. Remember, Jesus' mission is the cross. And so he knows that, and he plans out how he's even going to get there. Judas is going to prove that he didn't really believe. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't choose him for a purpose. Jesus knows how he's going to get to the cross. He's sovereign. There's no middle ground here. As we face this text, you're either in or you're out. You either take Jesus in faith or you're offended by him and you walk away in disappointment. You're going to take something and you're going to leave something behind. And so our call to action, if we want life, is to take God's best and to leave the rest. It's to come to Jesus in faith because there is fullness of life in no one else. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is going to say, "I've come that you may have life and that you might have it to the full, have it abundantly." You know, the world can make all kinds of promises to us about where life comes from, about where joy comes from, about what can satisfy us, the deepest desires of our heart, what can cause us to feel an unconditional love. The world can make all kinds of promises, but it cannot follow through on them. Eventually, you will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. Anything else in which you place your confidence will fail you, except the one true source of life, Jesus. And so, the call for us is the same call as for them. It is to come to Jesus and to believe in Him. To look upon Him and to believe in Him. That's where life comes from. So look, if you are not a believer today, there is an initial moment in which you, for the first time, unite this hearing about Jesus with faith. Where for the first time, you not only hear about Jesus, but you believe Him. You believe what you have heard with faith. It's not enough just to hear about Jesus. It's not enough to come to church. I had a professor in seminary that used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car, right? It's not enough just to hear about Jesus. We must turn to Him in faith. So to turn from whatever else we're trusting in and turn to the Son and believe in Him, it's what we call repent. We turn from one thing to another. If you're a believer today, the life that's offered in Jesus compels you to continue in faith as you cling to the cross. As you cling to the cross. You know, the distractions of the world, right, are all around us. But we cling to the cross in faith. And the more we cling to the cross, the more we cling to the only one who can give us the life that we're after, the more those calls of the world kind of fade away into the background. Because this is what happens when we look at the cross, when we look intently at Jesus. Everything else seems less satisfying as we cling to that which fully satisfies our souls. God's best comes through Jesus. The life that He's promised is found only as we look upon Him in faith, taking Him by believing that He is the one who can bring life. And just like He says here, there's no middle ground. This is it. Life comes through Jesus. You'll either take Jesus or you won't. But don't misunderstand that your destiny stands or falls on that question. Will you take the Son? Will you believe in Jesus? The story is told of a rich man who's an art collector, and he had amassed quite a collection. He had one son whom he dearly loved, and he sent that son off to a war, and tragically in that war, the son was killed. And the father grieved the loss of his son, and it so happened that several years later, there was a knock at his door. And it was one of the soldiers that had fought with this son. And this soldier stood at the door and he talked to the father and told him about how this son had saved his life and what a debt he owed to them, to the son because he had saved his life. And he gave the father a gift, and it was a portrait of his son. And the father cherished that portrait. He hung it up over his fireplace. It was one of his prized possessions. Of all the art that he had, this was the most dear to him because it was his son. And it came several years later that the father died. And everyone in the art community was excited because the auction was going to take place where all of these priceless works of art were being auctioned off. So people turned up from all over to come to bid on these works of art. And the first item that came up on the block was the portrait of this man's son. And there was kind of a groan that went out over the crowd. Because who wants this lousy painting of some kid, you know, some guy? And the guy doing the auction stood up and said, okay, here's the first one that we're gonna bid for. And the bids, you know, there was silence. Nobody bid anything. There were rumbles, you know, get on to the good stuff. You know, we don't want this. And finally, one guy on the front row said, I'll give you 10 euro for it. Just get it out of here. I'll give you 10 euro for it. And it so happened that this fellow knew this guy's boy. So he said, I'll give you 10 euro for it. And there were no other takers. And so the guy banged his gavel down, said, sold to the man on the front row for 10 euro. And then the guy leading the auction, he said, okay, that's it. The auction's over. And everybody said, what do you mean the auction's over? We haven't even gotten to the good stuff. And he said, the Father put it in his will that whoever takes the Son gets everything. Whoever takes the Son gets it all. And so the auction's over. The question is, will you take the Son? Because life comes through Jesus. He's the bread of life. Let's pray together. Ask for God's help. God, as we think about this text, there are many things in this text that are difficult, that are hard for us to understand. And yet, God, the one thing that remains crystal clear is that life comes only through Jesus. That if we want fullness of life, if we want the joy and the satisfaction, the sense of being loved that we desperately long for, the one thing that's clear in this text is that we have to go through Jesus. We have to take the Son. So God, I pray that you would work in our hearts for those that are not believers, that they would see that, and that they would turn to Jesus in faith, that they would believe that he is the door through which they can have the life that you promise. And Father, for believers, we pray that we would stay close to the Son, that as the world calls us back to various things that may have once piqued our interest, God, that we would be so satisfied in Jesus, that we'd be so full on him, that those things would have no pull in our lives. So God, we pray that you would work in us today.